Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 14 through 18. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Thank you. You may be seated.
Matthew is clear in chapter 17 that it declares Jesus as preeminent. Just want to reiterate to you what the word preeminent means. It is that which describes Christ as being superior to all. That is to say that he is far surpassing all. He is above all. Jesus. It's difficult to perceive him as such, because we read passages such as Isaiah 53 that declares to us that he would have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. We would perceive him as humble and meek, a carpenter's son, and the perception is this could not be the creator of the universe. That the love of God would literally take on flesh and dwell among us, it would be almost impossible for us to conceive that this is God among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Nevertheless, Matthew 17 places Jesus in that preeminent place as we walk up the Mount of Transfiguration. He is transfigured before three of the disciples, and they see Elijah and Moses there standing in glory with him. The declaration comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's stated in chapter 17, verse 5. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The declaration is clear. God is saying from heaven, he's the one. The tendency is to perceive Elijah and maybe Moses as kind of the close three, that they're the greats. Some of us might stick other ones in there, but these are the holy guys. But literally, God is declaring they're not even in the ballpark. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, fixing our eyes on Jesus, Scripture says, setting your affections where he is seated above. It's just hard to imagine. As the disciples are walking down the mountain, coming from this declaration from God, they begin to discuss among themselves what the scribes are saying. Of course, Jesus responds, "Why are you listening to the scribes? This is what I tell you about Elijah. I know that they say this, but this is what I tell you." I mean, clearly, God had already established the fact you should be listening to Christ. And we'll come to church and we'll hear, okay, now you really need to listen to the Word of God. And everything that Christ is saying to do, you need to do it. And we'll go, man, amen. You know, we'll say a hearty amen. We'll walk out that door, and before we're in the car, we're thinking about what other people are thinking. We're thinking about other philosophies. We're thinking about how we're going to work things out in our own lives. Before long, Christ is placed in not a preeminent position, but a subservient position of our thoughts, our ideas, and the things that we do. Nevertheless, we continue to bring us back to that place in which it's all Christ. As we come to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, we come and are greeted by the multitudes. Both Luke and Mark record this particular incident as well, in Luke 9 as well as in Mark 9, as they begin to describe the incident in other terms. If I were to take the three Gospels, I would say that Mark is the most detailed about this particular incident, And Matthew is probably not the least detailed. So as we come to this particular thing, there are a lot of other things that we'll add into it. Nevertheless, there's a purpose why Matthew focuses on what he does. And as we come to this, we begin to see not only are the multitudes coming, but specifically a man stands out among the bunch, and it is a man that has a son that is being whipped around by a demon. This particular text describes that he is epileptic, but it really is kind of a mistranslation. The word that is literally used in the Greek is moonstruck. It's where we get our word lunatic. He is a lunatic. And it is, if I could put it this way, a kind of superstition as well. In other words, a man assigns what he perceives is happening, and he gives a name to it. And even to this day, we use the word lunatic to describe these things. He comes to the Lord in great desperation because apparently the disciples of Jesus have not been able to do or perform what has been needed. We know that three of the disciples had gone up with Jesus. Obviously, some of the other disciples were not able to perform this exorcism that is needed with his son. We read an event such as this and the metaphysical that we come in contact with, the paranormal, the superstitious, is often very strange to us. We almost feel like it really doesn't apply to us. Nevertheless, it is a form of possession that should perk up our ears as we begin to understand that man can be possessed by the things that he surrenders to. And we're going to see not only a superstition in this, but what really upsets God in this. And so as we look at the passage, we begin to find that really, once again, the preeminence of Christ is undermined. Let me say this as we look throughout Scripture. There are manifold passages that relate to us the high position of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we just keep bringing him back down to level with man, and that's probably the greatest sin that we could ever do. He is far above. So let me establish for you the preeminence of Christ once again before we go into the text. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It reads this way. His name, that is Jesus, his name is above every name. At his name, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Colossians 1:16 reads this way. In him all things were created, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, that is Jesus, and created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, this is now verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is Christ. Wow, there's hardly many ways that you could take that. There's only one way you can take that, right? I mean, he's the only one. Revelation will put it this way in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, might I add, true riches, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. If I could put it this way, if you're looking for the true source of power, the true source of riches, wisdom, might, if you're looking for honor, glory, blessing, the only source is Jesus. He's the source of all those things. John chapter 3, verse 35 reads this way. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things. Scripture is very clear that Jesus is preeminent. This is what is being stated in Matthew 17 and verse 5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. The question is, who are we listening to? Are we listening to Christ as preeminent over all things, in charge of all things, sovereign over all things, controlling all things? In Him we live and breathe and have our existence, and yet do we turn to Him for everything? No. What we do is we segment our lives. We place certain areas of our lives and we set it aside and we say, well, that's not a God thing, that's an expert thing. We diminish His power, His authority. It is that point that we begin to touch upon in this passage. The way that man diminishes the authority of Christ or the power of Christ. We believe that Christ is preeminent in power. All things. We actually believe that. What a novel idea. Christ is preeminent in power. The passage starts off this way in Matthew 17 and verse 14. When they came to the multitude, and by the way, just coming off of the mountain where it was clearly declared that Jesus is preeminent. When they came to the multitude, a man came up to Him, that is Jesus, falling on his knees before Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. Now I want to stop there because I think it's strange that anybody would in any way doubt that God was merciful. That you would even have to cry out for mercy for God. In fact, what has been stated not only in chapter 16 as He pulls His disciples together, but as you look in chapter 17, He begins to tell them how He must suffer at the hands of man for, as we know, the salvation of man. The whole mission of Christ is merciful. John tells us we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace, the mercy and the compassion of God and truth. Nevertheless, we feel like we have to beckon or beg or cry out for God to be merciful or for Jesus to be merciful. The declaration here is, or the cry is, Lord, have mercy on my son. Now, Luke tells us that this man declares, it's my only son, which kind of hype up everything. In fact, the way that it's literally stated is, my only begotten child. Just telling us, his only child. Never had any others. Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic, or more specifically, lunatic. Now, the reason that I think that the translators have put in epileptic is when you see the description in Mark, it looks very much like an epileptic seizure that this young man is having. Nevertheless, there are specific nuances that I want us to pay close attention to because it'll describe for us exactly what is happening. He falls on his knees before then, and he asks the Lord to have mercy on his son. And then he states, because he is very ill. And he now begins to describe something that his son does. Now, I know there are maybe a lot of ways that people perceive or look at this text that perhaps this demon is throwing this young man to the ground and into the fire and into the water. But that doesn't seem to be the way it reads. And so I want you to look carefully with me on what the text is saying. And we'll compare it with other passages that seem to be saying something a little bit different. Lord, I want you to have mercy on him because he's, and underline the word, lunatic is the word here, and is very ill. Once again, the word lunatic would have more to do with manic depressive state or bipolar state that is oftentimes associated with it. And is very ill, and he often falls into the fire. Now, I want you to underline the word falls. This is where we're going to get a little technical. The word falls is not in what is called the passive tense, which means he's not being pushed into it. He's not being pushed to fall. He's not being acted upon. But it's in what is called the active case, which means he is doing the falling. In other words, the subject, he, that is this young lad, is falling. The passage is telling us that he begins to fall into the fire and often falls into the water. Well, that's kind of manic depressive, isn't it? Are you going in the fire or the water? You want to be redeemed or you want to... Anyway. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. Now I want you to underline the phrase could not. It actually is the Greek word dunamai, where we get the word dynamite. But more specifically, what it's talking about is power. And what they're literally saying, what he's literally saying is, your disciples have not the power to heal him. They are powerless in this. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving, perverted generation. In other words, you're not putting your trust in me. That's the nature of man to put his trust in man, isn't it? Your disciples have no power. Well, I know that. Who's the power with? You know, I've seen many a Christian workers and they fall and they go, I just don't know what happened. I know what happened. You stop putting your trust in God and you started putting your trust in you. Christian workers can do that too. Their thought is, well, I'll take over from here. I got this, you know. And you stop walking in that humility. I wouldn't be able to move without him, let alone rescue somebody without him. I mean, there has to be a total dependence. Is Jesus the source of all power or am I? Your disciples don't have the power. We know that. See? Unbelieving, and if you look in the next phrase, and perverted generation. You twist everything around. Not only is this man twisting the fact that the disciples are a source in and of themselves, but he's twisting what actually is the problem. What's the problem? The moon's the problem. It's the moon. The moon is, and superstition would get into it. The moon, you know, if it's lighter, then it causes people to lose sleep, and after a while they become bipolar, and they just can't deal with life anymore. It's the moon, the curse of the moon. You know, who they forgot they were talking to was the creator of the moon. That's Jesus. He's the creator of the moon. No, I didn't make it that way. See? But man, with a superstition, twists things, and he says, you guys have convoluted everything. And what seems to be the case with this father as well is he not only has a tendency to redefine and twist things, but he seems to blame things rather than taking on responsibility himself. One of the Gospels, Jesus turns to him and he goes, how long has this been going on? And he says, since he was a child. And it was Jesus' way of rebuking the father and going, really? You've been letting this go on this long? But the father, no wonder, would always say, well, it was the moon. Or it's your disciples' fault. See, there are people that live that way. They never get anything fixed, and they twist everything instead of taking the responsibility. Just take a moment here. Where does this demon possession come from anyway? I mean, is it that, you know, some people just walking around and all of a sudden they're demon possessed and they didn't even know what hit them? Or was it that they actually invited this force in? Scripture tells us, if you come with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, as we begin to describe those that begin to tempt. And Let me say this. If I were to describe the word demon for you, and I know that King James actually uses the word devil, which is erroneous, the word demon is being used. The word demon, once again, is, if we were to define the word demon, would be probably describing a distributor of fortune. He is known as a distributor of power. The Jews describe demons this way. They define them as gods of the Gentiles. That's interesting, isn't it? Gods of the Gentiles. Authors of idolatry. In other words, the goal of a demon is to get you to take your faith off of God and onto things of the world. That's their goal. However they do it, they'll work through fear, they'll work through anger. They have their ways, but they want to get you off of giving God glory, giving God praise, putting your trust in Him. In other words, idolatry is actually given a divine quality or characteristic to anything other than God, right? Well, God is all powerful. Well, if I believe something else is more powerful than God, I've just made an idol. God is the one that gives me peace. Well, if I believe something else gives me peace other than God, that becomes an idol. I'm taking the qualities of God and I'm attributing them to something else. Well, that's the work of a demon. And oftentimes works through difficulties in our life, and before long, the world will throw out an answer. You know, that quick solution. It says, come, put your trust in this. And the thought is, well, I'll be better because it's a quick solution. This is, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 2. And it talks about those who speak out with arrogant words. If you pick up with me in verse 18. They speak out arrogant words of vanity, and they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Watch the phrase here. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now, if you'll underline the word overcome here, what it's making reference to is anything that makes you inferior or forces you to yield to its power or its authority. That is to say, you give up your power and your authority to another source. By what you've done this to, you've now become indentured to that particular force. The phrase is, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And if after escape the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they go back to put their trust in the things of the world, the last state has become worse than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known. So it begins to literally describe within the text the way that superstition begins to control people, or fear begins to control people, or anxiety begins to control people. And before long, they look for a source, a resource that is other than God, and they begin to attach themselves to it. Where does possession come from? You release the authority to that other authority. Your thought is, well, it's a quick solution, but the problem is just now multiplied. It's interesting as you study in Acts, in particular in chapter 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus, I don't think there was any more superstition, mystical place than the place of Ephesus. In fact, it says that they were burning ultimately by Paul's preaching. They began to burn their magic books together in one place. But Scripture tells us that they were even coming by and touching the garment of Paul and coming under the shadow of him, were being healed, and God was doing a miraculous work. And then some of the people wanted to kind of cash in on the deal, and the seven sons of Sceva come in and they begin to try to cast out the name using the lucky charm Jesus' name of Paul. And of course, the demons go, well, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? And they tear them up. The nature of man to begin to think that God is some sort of lucky charm, or that they have some sort of power within themselves, and that it's an opportunistic thing, once again, begins to connotate all kinds of problems. As we come back to Matthew chapter 17, it's very clear that Jesus is rebuking them for their unbelief and their perversion. And then he goes on, and let me just say this, the tendency is to say, well, he's talking to the man and he's not talking to the disciples, or he's talking to the disciples and he's not talking to the man. No, he's talking to both of them. And the rebuke at the beginning of Matthew in this first paragraph is the rebuke to this man. The second rebuke is going to go to the disciples. In fact, the disciples are going to come up and they're going to go, so what happened? Why couldn't we do this? And he'll talk to them. We won't touch upon that this week. But as he turns to the man, he says, you're perverse and you just will not put your faith in me. You'll put your faith in man, but you won't put your faith in me. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now what's interesting is that Luke begins to describe the fact that when Jesus approaches the demon and the boy, that he begins to get thrown into these convulsions. I think that one of the things that evil does is it tries to intimidate. And the thought is, whoa, this is too tough for me. And you start backing off, but not Jesus. And if you look with me into Mark chapter 9, we're just going to pick up a few details that might shed a little bit more light on this particular incident. By the way, Mark chapter 9 will start off with the scribes being in the mix, which is pretty interesting. They're actually debating over why the disciples probably couldn't have done it, and probably it's good reason for them not to receive Christ as the Savior, and they're emphasizing his weakness in this. It says in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him... That's pretty interesting, isn't it? In fact, what we're going to find out is that the demon itself made this young boy deaf and mute. How do we know that? Well, it actually states it in verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. That's interesting, isn't it? Because we thought it had something to do with something else. It says in verse 18, whatever it seizes him, if you look in the passage, it dashes him to the ground. Actually, the way it reads is, I think probably some of your words are italicized in there. That means that they're not in the text. Whenever it seizes him, it breaks forth or tears at him. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. One text actually reads, withers up. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not, or they were powerless to do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, not threw him down, but threw him into convulsions, or more specifically, began to tear at him. And falling to the ground, this is the young boy doing this now, the young boy began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. In other words, the way he is dealing with this attack of this spirit. He asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. and it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, if I have any power at all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. The father has a tendency to put his trust in other things. And of course, probably one of the reasons why this child has continued to be where he has been all these years. The child also has a tendency to respond to the difficulties of his life in his own way. That's what children do. That's what immaturity does. Something happens in our life and we begin to react. Something hurts and you begin to react in a way that is inappropriate. But because that's the only way that you know how to act, you continue to do it over and over and over again. And your reaction actually becomes more destructive than the problem. You see, I'm convinced that God is in control of everything. Let me put it another way. Jesus is in control of everything. That the things that happen in the lives of men, though man would have a tendency to react to them in a very destructive way, you might even respond to the things in your life in a way in which you would throw yourself in fire. You might perhaps throw yourself in the water. You perhaps would roll in the ground and roll into your self-pity and finally find yourself in great depression. If someone were to ask you, what are you doing? You probably say, I don't know, I'm just dealing with it. But you're not dealing with it. You're destroying your life. And the scripture begins to reveal to us that we misunderstand the things that are happening and we attribute power to things that they don't deserve that power. The moon doesn't deserve that power that would make me do these things. But Christ does deserve the power that he controls all these things. But because we have shunned his power and embraced others, we have now become controlled by not only the powers, but we've become controlled by the way that we handle and the way that things happen to us and the way we respond to them. And because of that, we find ourselves in a quagmire of not only confusion, but of pain that we've inflicted upon ourselves. There's an interesting passage in John, if you turn there with me. As it begins to describe in John chapter 9, a young man that has been blind from birth. What struck him with this blindness? We don't know. An evil, malevolent force, I'm sure. But God can use that. In fact, God has ordained that. Who's in control? Of even the spirits. Don't you think it was interesting in Luke, as it records that Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Satan has requested permission to sift you. That's pretty strange, isn't it? No, it's not. Because Jesus is in control of all authorities, both in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, all authorities. We would tend to react to those things that begin to attack us, but God is using them to bring us to himself. Wonderful passage. We've oftentimes read it in John chapter 9. As he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, you know the story. This man is healed by Jesus, but far beyond healed. As you come to the end of the chapter, this man is redeemed by Jesus. The wonderful benefit of being blind was that he might be caused to cry out, that he might cause to cry out, help me, save me, rescue me. And he does. Jesus will actually say, if you look at the end of the chapter, John chapter 9, he says, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, not necessarily a benefit to not have any problems. The question is, how do you handle the problems in your life, the difficulties in your life? Is there evil in this world? Absolutely, positively. But is Christ sovereign over that evil? Absolutely. Do you believe that God is able, that God is even using this to bring you to himself? Absolutely. You and I would go destructive upon ourselves. We would take this event that happens and we would begin to let it control us. It would become the focus of our life. It would become the focus of our every thought that we have. And before long, we begin to build up our own sense of how we deal with this problem. And we'll find ourselves in positions that are far more destructive than if we just sit still and listen to the voice of God. We'll begin to devise all kinds of theories and thoughts. Well, it's because of this. It is because of that. You know, the real truth is, Jesus Christ came to save you, and he wants to rescue you. You can try to psych out everything. You can try to distort and twist according to your philosophy, but it has nothing to do with that moon up there. And it has nothing to do, and your healing will not come about because you throw yourself here and there. Your healing will come when you come to Jesus. And everything in your being will wrestle against this. You know, it says that the spirit begins to throw this boy into convulsions. And everything in your spirit will begin to say, it can't be. Because you're so used to dealing with your problems a certain way. But Jesus says, it is. Come to me. You and I have to believe. We have to put our trust in him. Father, we come before you today. And we must admit that there are a lot of things that happen to us in our lives that are inexplicable to us. We not only try to figure them out, we try to name them. We feel better about naming them, and we feel better about putting the blame on something else, someone else, other than ourselves. We have worked out our own way of dealing with the problems that we have, and though it looks crazy to most people, it fits us. That's the only way we know how to deal with it. But how sad it is that we have so twisted and distorted the merciful heart of God that we don't believe that we could call upon his name. That we would actually have to beg for mercy for the one who came to save us. That we would think in any way that something would be too hard for you. That even if it wasn't too hard, you wouldn't care. How insulting that must be. That we would go to all other sources and resources and we would build our own idol, giving attributes that only belong to you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know the demons in your life. There are frustrations that come. Sometimes we feel that we can't speak what we feel like we need to speak. We feel like we're not hearing things appropriately. There are things that frustrate us, and we feel lost, and detached. In our humanness, we have tried to deal with the problem, but we've only become more upset. We've only become more crazy. But you know, there's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's absolutely nothing too hard for him. Evil will say that he is not interested, but he is. He does not care, but he does. Evil will say he cannot do anything, but he can. Will you believe? Will you put your trust in him? Find relief. Finally, his way. You pray a sunny place.